He reflected on the sanctity of human life. He saw that to take the life of a human being, whether one's own or that of another person, is a crime against God. He alone had the right to terminate a human life which, except for him, would not exist. In our first part of the present meditation, we will see what our Lord did to elevate the fifth commandment as described in St. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. There will be, for anger, five parts. First, the words of our Lord. Then, a brief explanation of Christ's teaching on anger. Third, what is anger? Fourth, what are the effects of anger? And of course, what are the remedies for this sinful tendency? First, the words of our Lord. Says our Lord, "You have heard it was said to the ancients, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Empty-headed,' shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the fires of hell. Therefore, if you offer your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar, and go first to be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Unquote. Jesus. Now some explanation. Christ had just said that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. Significantly, this is the first of the commandments of the Decalogue that Christ identifies and thus elevates or fulfills during his historic Sermon on the Mount. So he asks, how did Jesus elevate the fifth commandment? He does so in many ways. To be exact, five ways. First, where the Old Testament precept forbade actually killing someone, Christ forbids even being unjustly angry with someone. It is good to hear at least once in a retreat that Christ's first elevation of the fifth commandment was to prohibit anger. Secondly, where the Old Testament precept centered on the external crime of murder, Christ concentrates on the internal passion of anger, which is at the root of murder. you might say Christ elevated the old law by going to the roots of the laws of God. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, for about killing an innocent person, Christ forbids even the use of offensive language against someone we dislike. And my friends, a person can be murdered without killing the body. Am I clear? There is such a thing as murdering a person's character, murdering a person's reputation. Fourth, the Old Testament forbade outright murder. Christ prescribes reconciliation with a person with whom we do have a grievance. In other words, the rise of the passion of anger should be seen as a grace inviting us to practice more mercy by becoming reconciled with the one with whom, admittedly, we have perhaps a justifiable grievance. Finally, where the Old Testament prohibited willful homicide, Christ tells us that even we should leave our prayers symbolized by leaving a gift at the altar and going first to be reconciled with the one who is our enemy, and only then return to the altar, which means to our prayers. While this needs to be said, we must pray, by all means pray, but there's a divine prerogative. If we want to adore God, if we want to obtain from God what we need, we gotta pay a price. And the price is the practice of charity. The whole focus, therefore, of Christ's teaching, remember, this is his commentary, you may say, on the fifth commandment. His whole focus is on the root cause. Cope with that. Deal with that. And not only not committing willful homicide. Remember what we said earlier in the retreat. Christ could, as he did, elevate, or for our purpose, penetrate into the depths of each of the commandments. But he could do that only because he was providing his followers with the grace to be able to do that. In other words, by God becoming man and dying on the cross, he restored mankind to a condition that the human race had at the dawn of creation and before the fall. We go on. What is anger? As understood by the church, anger is the inordinate desire for revenge. Again, another theological definition. Anger is an emotional sense of displeasure and usually antagonism aroused by real or apparent injury. Anger is an emotional sense of displeasure and usually of antagonism aroused by real or apparent injury. And then the anger can be either passionate or dispassionate. In other words, the anger can be so deep and so strong that it may not even excite the emotions or, conversely, the feelings may be powerfully aroused. There is such a thing as hidden anger, deep anger, which may not even show itself in the external, say, words or actions that a person may perform. And this passion of anger is worse. We ask ourselves, is there such a thing as justifiable anger? Yes, there is. When two ways in which anger is justified. When there is ground for indignation, and then when the anger or the indignation is consistent with the degree or the measure of that which provokes the anger. Anger, therefore, is sinful for one of two reasons. Either because there are no valid rational grounds for getting angry at all, or if there are grounds for getting angry, the measure or degree of indignation is proportionate to its arousing cause. These are the treatises on anger. Our focus is on unjustified anger. The anger therefore condemned by our Lord and threatened in his own words with eternal punishment. Which, by the way, we should all remind ourselves of. Among the sins for which the Son of God threatened even everlasting punishment is unjustified anger. What are the effects of anger? You may be surprised, but over the centuries of the Church's moral teaching, she identifies six principal effects of anger. First, indignation. Second, mental disturbance. Isn't that good to hear? The mind of an angry person is mentally disturbed. Third, I'm translating from the Latin, noisy speech. Fourth, abuse. whether physical or verbal abuse. Quarrels. We say to every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. To be unjustifiably angry with someone is to evoke, well, a reaction. And that then becomes a quarrel. Takes two people to quarrel. But sixth, and I would say most surprisingly, blasphemy. Anger with human beings, unless control becomes anger with God. Blasphemy of the language will be used. Actions will be performed. As a woman calling me recently from Iowa. Her husband had been a Protestant before they married. He took instruction, became a Catholic. They're married in the Catholic Church, both as Catholics. His conversion was very short. He has since become a rabid, fundamentalist, anti-Catholic. She called me up very early in the morning. I have a time. He got up early for work. She has holy pictures, some statues in the house. He tore down every holy picture and crushed every statue in the house, livid with anger. In other words, he perpetrated blasphemy. In the spiritual life, it is imperative that each of us knows what provokes my temper that may make, leave another person cold. Will arouse me to fever pitch of irascibility. We should know how we manifest our anger. Anger, as we said before, can be very deep without being emotional. Anger can be rationalized and may not be easy to identify. Why I'm behaving the way I am. Finally, some remedies. If we wish to master the vice of anger, we are told by the masters of the spiritual life, and I'm just summarizing their teaching. First, foresee its causes, and as far as possible, not be unnecessarily exposed to anger evoking situations. That basically, by the way, is what we mean when we pray the Lord's Prayer. lead us not into temptation, but enlighten my mind that I may not unnecessarily walk into a conversation, a scene, a situation that I should know from experience will light me up into maybe a volcanic eruption of anger. Secondly, try to recognize immediately the first rise of anger. In other words, know, have the mind reflect on what's going inside of you. Know that you're being provoked. Thirdly, the moment you realize you're being provoked, immediately resist or reject the first movements to anger. And those first movements are crucial, because once the anger rises, and with some people it's a matter of seconds, then anything can happen. In effect, do not dwell on the provocative thought or feeling or emotion. As St. Francis de Sales tells us, there are two kinds of temptations. There are temptations we have to openly resist, and there are temptations that we should ignore, and as far as possible, avoid, I would even say evade. But of course you've got to know yourself. Fourth, pray instantly. The moment you sense the first rise of anger, pray. And I speak from a lifetime of experience. Nobody has to tell me how hard it is to master the passion to anger. Pray instantly. Fifth, cultivate the habit of meditating on Christ's example of patience. Know what parts of the Gospels especially bring out those provocative situations which our Lord not only controlled his anger, but practiced heroic charity. Finally, we're talking about the remedies for anger. Pray and ask God to have you see everything as coming from God. In other words, no matter how provocative, how irritating, how unwelcome the words, the actions, the condition may be, as you cultivate the habit of seeing everything as coming from God, immediately, in a split second, you say to yourself, don't be stupid. God is behind what I've just been told. God is behind this stupidity. God is behind, oh no, not this. Oh no. Then you catch yourself. Oh yes. Everything in our lives, everything And the word is everything is an act of divine providence, providing us with the opportunity, providing we see him behind what we call mistakenly happens in our lives. That's the first part of our two-ply meditation, part two, envy. We saw in the first part of our meditation that Christ elevated the Old Testament understanding of the fifth commandment of God by going to the root of homicide. But homicide has two roots. They are anger and envy. Anger, as we've just seen, is the inordinate desire for revenge. Someone hurts us, someone offends us, causes us suffering, humiliation, or pain. And remember, the theological definition of pain, pain is whatever is contrary to the created will. Pain is whatever is contrary to the created will. And the moment we experience pain, our instinctive urge is to somehow cause payback, lash back, strike back. But there is a second root to homicide, and that is envy. Our present reflections therefore will be on envy. It is word derived from the Latin invidia, which means envy. We have an English word, the adjective, invidious. Or the more common term, envious. This time we'll ask ourselves only four questions. What is Christ teaching on envy? Then, what is envy? And what are some of the consequences of envy? And what we most need, what are some remedies for the vice and is the vice of envy? First then, Christ teaching. Although throughout the Gospels, Christ, by implication, speaks of the deadly sin of envy. However, in one long passage, which I will need, I will not read, but just summarize. Matthew 20, the first 16 verses. Here our Lord develops at length what is envy and how we are to avoid this dreadful spiritual disease. Here is a parable of the vine dresser. He has a vineyard. He needs workmen to labor in the vineyard. There are five stages. Some are hired early in the morning. And another opponent, hate another of us. It was a just daily wage in first century Palestine. Then some later on, to be exact, the third hour, a third group, the sixth hour, another group, the ninth hour, and finally, the 11th hour, 1 hour before nightfall, and the end of the day's work. And very wisely, the owner of the vineyard tells the man in charge to begin by paying those who came last, to pay them first. And the lazy bones, they all got a denarius. And on down. Finally, they would come early in the morning. The poor fellows, they got, well, and they had agreed. They are exactly 1 denarius. They complained. Here they were, sweaty water, and whatever Aramaic word they used for those guys, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, they worked, well, to be exact, 1/8 as long as it would come early in the morning. That's not just. How come we will have sweated all day are getting only as much as the latecomers who put in just 1 hour's work? Needless to say, there's no labor union in the world that would buy this parable. Now, what we've got to do, how much we think we have to do, when the one who is, shall we say, hiring, is the infinite God. How did Christ answer the objections of those who had worked all day? And by the way, not all Bible translations are sound. Do you hear me? There is one correct translation of the original inspired Greek. And Christ then rhetorically asks the complainers, are you envious because I am generous? Unquote. The living God speaking in a human voice. This is a summary of Christ's teaching on envy. Next area, what is envy? Envy is sadness. Or discontent at the excellence, good fortune, or success of another person. Envy is a sadness or discontent at the excellence, good fortune, or success of another person. Envy implies that I consider myself somehow deprived by what I envy in another person, or even by the laborers of the vineyard, that injustice has been done to me because someone has more, is more than I have or than I am. We cannot begin to understand envy unless we believe in an infinite God who is absolutely free either to create or not create. This could be by an impossible flick of the imagination. Nothing talking to nobody. And do I use the sentence, "We will all be fleas"? Or worms? And even as worms, and they're all equally long. This is our faith. Notice, envy is not merely sadness that someone has some desirable talent or possession, nor certainly the ambition as envy, the ambition to surpass or equal any other person, which can be legitimate. Somebody has what I lack. So I ask myself, why do I lack? If I'm honest, I can say, I'm lazy. And we have a word, that's emulation. See whether that person either has or is, and asking myself, inspired by another person, what can I do? What should I do to obtain or become what I see in another person? But that's not envy. There is such a thing as a legitimate, I repeat, emulation. That's why the church canonizes saints, so we might emulate them. By following their example, that we like them might also become saints. Moreover, envy is not the same as jealousy. Jealousy implies the unwillingness to share. When I'm jealous, I have something that, being selfish, I don't want to share. Those are my possessions or gifts or whatever else. The most serious sin of envy is sadness at the supernatural gift or graces that another person will receive from God. In other words, envying sanctity. And the fathers of the church tell us that was the main reason why Christ was finally crucified. His enemies envied his sanctity. Then by the way, we should remind ourselves of the errors we make to become more faithful in doing God's will. In a word, growing in holiness is going to evoke envy. And envy, as Christ again tells us, envy from even members of our own household. I have to say this. enough wives have told me this for me to repeat it. My husband has a hang-up on religion. There's one husband, the wife, even brought under the law. My husband needs therapy. Now, of course, there's such a thing as prudence, good judgment. But we're dealing with something which is very deep, very deep in human nature. Our next reflection on the results of envy. The results of envy are past counting. They are practically a summation of all the evils in revealed history. It was envy of God that caused the fall of the angels. The devils came into existence through envy. It was envy that brought on the fall of our first parents. The evil spirit envied their happiness, tempted Eve, she tempted Adam, and brought sin into the human race. I like St. Vincent Ferrer's comparison between Christ's identification of his followers with the devil's identification of his followers. St. Vincent Ferrer, a great Dominican spiritual writer. I'm quoting St. Vincent Ferrer. Says Christ, quote, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another as I have loved you." Says the devil, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you envy one another, even as I have envied you." "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you envy one another, as I have envied you." Unquote. This time, the evil spirit. It was envy that caused Saul to want to murder David. Why? Because David was so popular and successful. It was envy, as we've been saying, that allowed the scribes and Pharisees to persecute Christ, have him condemned, and finally had him crucified on Calvary. So the litany of the results of envy reads on. Envy, 45 years in the priesthood, have taught me many, many things. The main single reason for conflicts in the family, the main reason is envy. The main reason for the murderous, and I mean murderous, feminist movement is envy. envy of men. In summary, the undoing of a church's teaching, there are four principal consequences of envy. Each one, by the way, deserves not just a moment, but an hour, hours of meditation.